So I'm going to read from verse 12 down to verse 25. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You know, there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14, verse 26. The Apostle Paul is talking about the believers meeting here, and he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." So he's acknowledging there that when the believers come together, somebody should preferably or hopefully have a teaching to bring. And talking about the word of God, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, a teaching, a preach, if you like, can have different purposes. It might be for correction. It might be for edification. It might be for reproof. But it also might be a teaching word, teaching some aspect of the word of God. This message this morning is a teaching, okay? And it's a difficult passage to teach on. I must admit, in one part of me has been dreading this passage for a very long time, because it's not that I don't like the passage. I do. I love the whole of the book of Romans, but it's a hard passage to preach on. It's not something you'd pull out if you say, "Oh, I'm going to preach on that this morning," because it's a hard passage to preach on. It's a difficult subject. In fact, in my opinion, this passage that I've just read here, certain parts of it anyway, are perhaps the most difficult passage in the entire epistle to the Romans. Some would suggest that chapters 9 to 11 are the most difficult part of Romans. But to be honest, chapters 9 to 11 are only difficult if you confuse the church and Israel and try to make Israel the church and the church Israel. Then it becomes extremely confusing. But as long as you don't confuse Israel and the church, chapters 9 to 11 are not that difficult. But this is. Chapter 7, at least this part of it, is difficult for the reason of... It's the question of who exactly is the Apostle Paul talking about here when he describes what he describes. You know, what I will to do, that I do not do, and what I do not will to do, that I do, etc., etc. Who exactly is he talking about? And there are actually, you may or may not know this, but there are several views. There are several views that good Christians hold on this. So this is what we're looking at this morning. So you're going to have to stick with me on this one, okay? And I'm going to do my best, but you're going to have to stick with me. And if at the end of it, when I've said what I think, you find yourself totally disagreeing with me, please don't fall out with me, okay? I'm only explaining this as I understand it and saying why I don't agree with certain views, okay? Yeah. If you've ever tried to get to grips with this passage, maybe you don't see it as difficult. Well, good for you. I think it's a hard passage. Okay. So obviously, when you look at this passage, Paul here is speaking in the first person throughout the vast majority of this passage. So for example, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." He's speaking in the first person. Or verse 15, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. He's speaking in the first person. Are you with me? And it goes on right through the passage, right down to verse 24. "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's speaking in the first person as though he's talking about himself and how it is with him. Describing, seemingly, what his experience is as a Christian believer. Notice verse 13. "Has then what is good become death to me?" So he seems to be talking in the first person throughout it. And if so then, we should, I suppose, have to conclude that what he describes here is the experience of all Christian believers to some extent or another. Because in another passage, Paul says that I'm kind of like a pattern of how it is for believers. So to sum it, if this is Paul talking about his own experience here, then to some degree or another, we should find that this is the experience of all believers. And this is, first of all, how many Christians do understand this passage. That Paul is describing the experience here of the born-again Christian as he battles with sin. He often finds himself doing things that he doesn't really want to do. Sinful things that he doesn't really want to do, but sin kind of sneaks up on him. And he finds himself doing those things. And the good that he wants to do, he doesn't seem able to do it. And it's all because, according to this view, it's all because of this battle that is going on inside him between the flesh and the spirit, as he goes on to talk about, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." That's it, some people say. It is the fact, it is the fact that although he's saved, born again, a brand new creation in Christ, justified by faith, sin is still present within him and vying for control of the believer's mind, trying to bring him back under its power and its control again. This, some say, is what Paul is describing here. The battle against sin in every believer's life. And he's using himself and his own experience as an example. That's one view, okay? And it is true, of course, that genuine Christian believers who are born again of the Spirit of God, saved by grace, justified by faith, brand new creatures in Christ, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, do struggle with sin. It's true, isn't it? It's a fact. If that were not the case, then I guess we'd all be perfect, wouldn't we? And I don't just mean in the sense that God sees us as righteous. I mean practically speaking. If we didn't struggle with sin, we'd all be perfect. We would, all of us, already have attained sinless perfection, and we would not sin ever, in thought or word or deed. If the moment I believed, the moment I repented and surrendered my life to Christ, I had no more struggle with sin, then I would be sinless and perfect from that moment on, wouldn't I? So there would be no need for scriptures, and there are many of them in the New Testament as well as the Old, there would be no need for scriptures that call me to put off or put away those things that are wrong, those things that are sinful, and calling me to walk in the Spirit and do the things that are pleasing to God. I'm thinking of scriptures like, for example, Ephesians and chapter 4. It says in verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word speak out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 3 of the following chapter, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. What I'm saying is, if the believer didn't have any struggle with sin, if the moment he was saved, he'd already attained sinless perfection, then there'd be no need for scriptures like that, would there? Why would Paul need to say to believers, don't lie anymore, don't steal anymore, don't let filthy language come out of your mouth, and coarse jesting and all the rest? Why would he need to say that? They'd already have reached sinless perfection. Neither would there be any need for the Apostle John to say in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Or in chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, this is what he should do. Why would John need to write that if believers didn't have any struggle with sin? Are you with me? Are you following me? Yeah. Okay. Point is, if the believer didn't have to battle with sin, if the believer didn't struggle with sin, then there wouldn't be no need for scriptures such as these. But the fact is, friends, as Christians, we do struggle with sin. All of us struggle with sin. And if you don't, please come and tell me afterwards what your secret is. Okay? And you know, you could call me negative if you like, but I expect that this is going to be the case as long as I'm alive in this flesh. There's going to be struggles with sin. There are going to be battles with sin. In fact, I remember when I was a younger Christian listening to one older man who was a great Bible teacher. I remember him saying, he was preaching one time, and he said I was sitting in the congregation listening to this man preach one day, and he said he mentioned some particular sin, and he said, I have now got the victory over that. He said, and I sat there thinking, oh dear me, you are in, because it's like we said already, you know, the devil's very subtle. The minute you think you're there, yeah, he's going to come through the back door, and he's going to come some other way, and you find yourself all over again. What I'm saying is, you can call me negative if you like, but as long as I'm alive in this flesh, I think there are going to be battles to fight with the sin issue. Now, I hope and pray I win those battles. I want to walk in victory. And so I hope and pray that I can see the victory more and more. And as my life goes on, I'm getting the victory more and more. I hope and I pray that I walk in the Spirit, and my life will have power over sin. But the point is, I do expect there to be battles ahead that I will have to fight, battles with sin. Fortunately for me, fortunately for us, the Lord has given us all that we need so that we can stand. Yeah. And so that we can walk in victory. He's given us his word that shows us the way. He's given us his spirit that enables us both to understand it and empowers us to do it. He's given me the knowledge that Christ my Saviour has overcome. He's already overcome. And that he loves me. And that he saved me. And that he will keep me saved. He's given me the knowledge that my great high priest is interceding on my behalf. And because of this, I know that I'll make it. Even so, there'll be struggles along the way. Okay, so that's one view. The view that the Apostle Paul is talking here about that struggle, that battle with sin that goes on within every believer as the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as he puts it there in Galatians 5:17. And the Apostle Paul uses himself and his own experience of this as an example. And to say, in a sense, look, even us apostles, we're having the same struggle, the same battles that you are with sin. That's the first view. And I say, I'm guessing that many, if not most, Christians see the passage that way. Okay, but let me just say, the problem I have with that view, this suggestion that the Apostle Paul is talking here about his own struggles with sin and the fact that, you know, the good that he wants to do he doesn't do, and the bad and the evil that he doesn't want to do he does, and all the rest of it, that he's talking about the experience of any believer, and he's talking about his own experience. The problem I have with that is how the Apostle Paul describes himself here in certain statements. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you look at verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am carnal. And you see, that word carnal, it means fleshly, as pertaining to the body with its passions and appetites, sensual, impure, unspiritual. I think the NIV there has unspiritual. So the question I have is that really how the Apostle Paul would describe himself? Impure, unspiritual. Would the Apostle Paul describe himself that way? Would you describe the Apostle Paul as someone who is unspiritual and impure? Someone who, he goes on to say in verses 15, 18 and 19, someone who doesn't seem able to do the good he wants to do because he doesn't find the power within to do it. Verse 15, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Would you say that was the experience of the Apostle Paul? And if so, how do you square that with what he says in Philippians 2, verse 13? It's God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. In other words, in the believer, in the born-again believer, God is working, creating the will to do it, but not just the will, the enabling power. So if he's here saying, oh, I've got the will, but I haven't got the power, how do you square the two together? And there is what he says there in verse 14. I am carnal, sold under sin. And then in verse 23, someone who has been brought into captivity to sin. A slave of sin, in other words. Is that really how the Apostle Paul would describe himself, a captive, a slave sold under sin? Think about it. Is that really how you'd describe the Apostle Paul, or how you think the Apostle Paul would describe himself? Because elsewhere, Romans 1 verse 1, he tells us he's a bond slave of Jesus Christ, not of sin. And as a matter of fact, virtually the whole of chapter 6, he's been showing us how, as believers, saved by grace, we've been set free from slavery to sin and become slaves of righteousness. Chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. So is he really now going to describe himself as a slave of sin? Do you understand my problem with this? So while I accept, in fact I know, that as Christian believers we do have this struggle with sin, and there will always be battles to fight with sin, and I accept that sometimes it very much feels like what Paul says in verse 15, what I'm doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. I'm struggling to see how the Apostle Paul, after everything that he's said in this epistle so far, and what he tells us in other epistles, would describe himself in the way that he does here if he were talking about himself now as a believer. As a believer, as the man he is now when he's writing this epistle. And then there's that statement in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Why would Paul say that? Does he not know who delivers us? Do you see what I'm getting at? So that is the first view, and that's the problem that I have with it. Okay, so another view is that here in Romans 7, Paul is referring to the experience of the so-called carnal Christian. Don't know if you've ever heard the expression. And when he speaks in the first person here, I this and I that, he's not saying this is how he thinks or what he does. He's simply speaking as though it were him, kind of taking on the role of the so-called carnal Christian in an effort to describe the dreadful position such people are in and the anguish they put themselves through because their lives are not fully yielded to Christ, and they're not walking in the fullness of all that God has for them. According to this view, what Paul is describing here is the experience of the carnal Christian. We know that the law is spiritual, he says, but I am carnal. He's taking on the role of a carnal Christian to illustrate a point, as it were. And again, we've got to remember what carnal means here. It means fleshly, pertaining to the body, its passions and appetites, sensual, impure, unspiritual. Okay then, those say who hold this view. Paul is not describing himself here when he says, I am carnal. What Paul is doing here, he's describing how it is for the carnal Christian as though it were him. He's describing the sort of struggles and anguish such a person feels as though it were something he experienced himself. It's the experience of the carnal Christian, they say. And the whole point of what Paul is doing here is to say to the carnal Christian, as long as you stay like that, you will be a defeated Christian. In your mind, you may have all these good intentions of the good that you want to do, but because you are so unspiritual, because you are so carnally minded, you will live most, if not all, of your Christian life in utter defeat, a captive to sin. Verse 23. Crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. And what Paul is saying here to such people, according to this view, is you need to move on. You need to come out of the Romans 7 experience, the carnal Christian, and you need to move into the chapter 8 experience. That's what you need to do. You need to come out of chapter 7, and you need to come in, as it were, to chapter 8, to life in the Spirit, to the life of victory in Christ, a life free from indwelling sin. And the way to do it, the way you move from being a carnal Christian to living a victorious, spirit-filled life with power over sin, is, according to this view, through some sort of second blessing. Second blessing. Some denominations, some movements, call this second blessing entire sanctification. It came out of part of Wesley's holiness teaching, as a matter of fact. And so there is a denomination. When we lived in the Northeast, we went to one of these churches. The denomination is American denomination called Church of the Nazarene. And they hold this doctrine of entire sanctification. And what they believe is the baptism with the Holy Spirit is entire sanctification, which for all intents and purposes means sinless perfection. So once you've had this second blessing, once you've been entirely sanctified, you will be in a position of being sinless and perfect. For all intents and purposes, that is what it amounts to. Well, now, the Bible does teach baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Bible does teach that. And the baptism with the Holy Spirit may occur simultaneously with conversion in some people. And in other people, baptism with the Holy Spirit may occur sometime later, sometime after conversion. But the thing is, it is not the same thing as conversion. If you've been converted, if you've been saved, well, praise the Lord. But that is not baptism with the Holy Spirit as described in the Scriptures. Baptism with the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is an endowment with power. Jesus, Acts chapter 1, you, not many days hence you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you will receive power. You will be endued with power from on high and become my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. Somebody who is saved, who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely saved, but baptism with the Holy Spirit is an endowment with power. But what is described in the Scripture is not this entire sanctification that Nazarenes and others teach. That is this idea that the believer may become perfect and sinless in this life. And you see, for me, the idea that one may become sinless and perfect in this life through some second blessing or anything else for that matter is unscriptural, as far as I can see. Again, you can call me defeatist if you like. But what I would say is none of us are going to be absolutely sinless and perfect as long as we're alive in this flesh, although we ought all to strive for it. So personally, I have to reject this theory that Paul is talking here about the carnal Christian who needs some sort of second blessing that will bring him out of chapter 7 into the glorious spirit-filled life and victory described in chapter 8. In fact, I doubt there is even such a thing as a carnal Christian as they understand that. That is to say, somebody who is saved, who is a Christian, yet is still, for all intents and purposes, a captive or slave of sin. Who, in terms of their life and attitude and conduct, are carnal, fleshly, who live their lives entirely to gratify the passions of the flesh and all the rest of it, who are totally and utterly unspiritual. Such, it seems to me, doesn't describe a low-grade Christian. It describes the unregenerate. It describes somebody who isn't saved at all, it seems to me. That's not to say that a true believer cannot lapse and fall into such stuff, because, of course, Paul himself, writing to the Corinthians, says in chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You see, and the key there is behaving like mere men. You're behaving like carnal. But a person who claims to be a Christian, but there has never been any change in his attitude, never any more desire for the Lord, he just lives his life entirely for the flesh. Well, to me, that describes the unbeliever rather than the believer. And you see, what concerns me about that sort of thing is that as long as we perpetuate this idea that there are kind of two kinds of Christians, spiritual ones and unspiritual, ones who are seeking to walk in holiness and righteousness, and those who don't trouble themselves with that kind of thing because they just get along, you know, living according to the flesh and gratifying the desires and lusts of the flesh and all the rest of it, I think we've created a kind of false dichotomy. We've created a situation where there are kind of two kinds of Christian. There are the holy Christians and the ones who are seeking to walk in victory and righteousness, blah, blah, blah. And then there's these others who don't go in for all of that. But no worry, because they made the decision to become a Christian, and that's all that matters at the end of the day. So no matter, the mind isn't changed, the heart isn't changed, the life isn't changed, it doesn't matter because they're going to go to heaven in the end anyway. So, hey ho, what does it matter? Do you see my problem with that? And I don't know about you, but I think there's a lot like that nowadays, who signed some decision card and said it became, asked Jesus into the heart, and since that time there has never been a scintilla of change taking place in the life. They're just the same, and the world looks also no different than us. And the real problem is, as long as one thinks like that and thinks, well, I'm going to go to heaven anyway, that could be self-delusion. It doesn't seem to me to equate with how the Bible describes the born again man or woman. And I've just said in my previous thing that you know, I'm not claiming that any of us are perfect. Far from it. And I'm staggered by my own lack of progress. But at the end of the day, there is something happens when a person is saved. They're no longer you're a spiritual person. If the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost in your heart, well, if he's not, you really have got a problem, you know, because whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ don't belong to him. So is the Spirit of God in your heart? So are you spiritual? So you're not carnal then. And you may be a struggling Christian who's finding it difficult to change and all the rest of it, but you're still spiritual. You are not totally carnal. You may think carnal sometimes and lapse into that, accepted. But that's a lapse, not a way of life. You get my point? So that's the issue I have with that second view. But trying to draw this to a conclusion then and work out who exactly is Paul talking about here in this difficult passage in Romans 7, there is another way of looking at it. And this, for me, makes sense. As I said at the beginning, if you don't like it and you think I'm wrong, don't fall out with me. This is my considered opinion, okay? And it requires that we remember what the subject is here in chapter 7, which I've been restating as we've gone along with this chapter. It's all about the believer's relationship to the law. Remember, that's what this passage is about. It's about the believer's relationship to the law. The believer, it says in verse 6, has been delivered from the law. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here in chapter 7 is he's answering the questions that some were asking. Some people who objected to the doctrine of justification by faith We conclude, he says in chapter 3, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's his summing up of the doctrine of justification. But those who thought that you're saved through keeping the commandments, they had objections to that. And one of the questions is, well then, what is the purpose of the law? What is the use of the law? And one of, I think David entitled one of these messages just that. What is the use of the law? What is the purpose of the law? If we're not saved by keeping the law, what's the point of it then? And so here in chapter 7, Paul is explaining something of the purpose of the law of God. Verse 7, it brings knowledge of sin. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. It brings knowledge of sin. And it shows sin up for what it really is. Look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And how we need to see that these days. Because today, in our nation, there's a lot of things that people don't even count as sin no more. Isn't there? I mean, well, cheating on your wife, well, you know, everybody does it, they say. Well, I don't. But that's what people say, everybody does it. It's just, you know, it's the way it is. Homosexuality and all that, it's a lifestyle choice, not sin. Drunkenness, not sin. It's just drunkenness. In fact, we don't even call it that anymore. We call it alcoholism. It's a sickness. It's not sin. You see, we've changed the definition. But what the law does, it says black and white, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin. And these things become exceedingly sinful if you measure them up against God's law. So it shows sin up for what it really is, which in turn, certainly in the person who by a revelation of the Holy Spirit has come to understand what the law really requires, as Paul did when it suddenly dawned on him what thou shalt not covet means. This is what we were talking about last Sunday morning. And who understands that they've broken God's holy law and are guilty sinners just like the rest, as Paul did. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, at least he thought he was. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He suddenly realised, just like the rest, I'm a sinner, guilty. And that they must one day face God in the judgment. Such people who've come to that degree of understanding realise they've got a problem. And it's a big problem. They're in trouble. So now, what Paul is describing here in verses 14 to 24 is the person who is in that position. He's come to realise that he's broken God's law and he's a guilty sinner in God's eyes. And the conviction of sin lies heavily upon him, on his heart and his mind. He knows that one day he will face God in the judgment and he's guilty. But as yet, he doesn't know what the answer is to his problem. And Paul, of course, was once in that position. He was once in that exact position before his conversion. You know, we talk about his Damascus Road experience as though, in fact, we use the expression to describe somebody who was saved almost instantly. But when you look at it, Paul wasn't. He met Christ instantly, but his problem started way before then. And that's why, if you turn to, I should say the process started way before then, because if you turn to Acts chapter 9, and he's on the road to Damascus, doing his thing, and then the Lord appears to him. It says in verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? It means that for some time now, his conscience has been exploding within him because he's been under the realization that he himself has broken the law of God. The law came and said, thou shalt not covet. And it slew him. And at this point, he knows he's a guilty sinner. But he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what the answer is, you see. So what Paul is describing here in Romans 7 verses 16 to 24 is his experience then. At that time, when he had, by a revelation of the Spirit, come to understand the spirit of the law. Look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. So he sees it at this point in his life, he sees it as something more than a list of rules. He's come to see something of the spirit of the law. And he realizes the full weight of the law and its requirements. And he realized he had failed to keep it and was guilty before God. Yet at that point, he still did not know Christ. So what does he do? What he does at that point in time, first of all, is he tries even harder to keep the law as it should be kept. Not just in outward conformity to it, but inwardly. He tries to rid himself of all these passions and lusts that are going on inside. He tries to even fulfill the requirements of commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Because he agrees that it's all good and it's all right. So he tries harder, but he fails again and again and again. Though he wants to do the good that the law requires, he does not find, at that point in his life, the power to do it. Why do you suppose that is? Because the Holy Ghost is not in his heart, in the sense that it is in the believer. Do you see? He wants to do it because he's had an awakening. He's had a revelation from the Holy Spirit of what the law really requires, and he absolutely agrees with it, so he tries. But he doesn't find the power to do it. More and more, he realizes that in him, nothing good dwells, even though previously he thought he was top Jew. He thought he was the best man in the world. He thought he was righteous. But now, increasingly, he realizes in him, in his flesh, no good dwells. More and more, he comes to realize that although he thought himself to be righteous and spiritual, he was carnal, full of lust, sold as a slave to sin. And such is the weight of conviction upon him that eventually, in his despair, he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And then the answer is revealed. Then the Saviour is revealed to him. I thank God through Jesus Christ. So do you see, I think that the person who Paul is describing here is that person who's had an awakening to the full requirements of the law, knows that he's a lawbreaker, knows that he's guilty before God. He's under deep conviction of sin. The whole weight of that conviction is crushing him. And as a matter of fact, talking about Pilgrim's Progress and John Bunyan, you can get a book by John Bunyan called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And it's kind of like his testimony. And I think if my memory serves me right, John Bunyan was in that position for at least 12 months. More, I think. Under this deep conviction of sin, it was crushing him. And so when you come to the story and Pilgrim starts off and he's got this burden on his back that's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, that's him. It's himself. It's his own experience, and he doesn't know what to do until somebody called Evangelist points him in a certain direction. And then he goes, and eventually he comes to the hill Calvary, and he looks up at the one on the cross, and his burden rolls away. It's the person under conviction. Why is this important? It's important because, and I hope this has come over, that if you go with the other views, at some point, it all falls apart. I mean, like, if you think that, you know, a person's stuck in Romans 7 until he can get this entire sanctification and then move on to chapter 8, when we get to chapter 8, you see, that ain't going to be for you. But chapter 8 is the position of the genuine believer. Chapters 6 and 7 are a kind of parenthesis while he answers some questions. Chapter 8 is talking about the life of the true believer, what it really is and what it consists of and what his position is. But if you think you can't get there until you've had X, Y, and Z experience, you might never get to chapter 8. You see my point? So anyway, there you go. I hope that doesn't confuse further, and maybe next time you read it, you'll maybe have another think about that. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that however we see these passages, Lord God, we know that Christ is the answer, Lord God, and of a truth, Lord God, we all struggle. We struggle with sin, we struggle with wrong thoughts, we struggle with all those things. And Lord God, if we're saved, if we're born again, surely, Lord God, we deplore the fact that, Lord God, it is as it is. But Lord God, I thank you that you've given us all that pertains to life and godliness, Lord, through the great and precious promises in your word. We thank you that, Lord, you've provided everything necessary to enable us to stand, and Lord God, to make progress in this Christian walk, this Christian journey. Lord God, you've given us all we need so that we can live victorious Christian lives, not because of any power in ourselves, but by the might and power that you supply, and because our Saviour himself has won the victory, Lord God. And I pray that, Lord God, more and more, Lord God, we be cleansed in our hearts and in our minds, and Lord God, think as spiritual people and act as spiritual people, not as those who are carnal, Lord God. And I pray that, Lord God, as far as those are concerned, Lord God, who are not yet saved, my prayer, Lord God, is that you will bring such people under that kind of deep conviction for sin that we've just been talking about. Lord, it often seems to me that part of the problem for many people today, would-be disciples of Christ, is they've simply bought into the idea that all they need to do is give the lives to Jesus and all will be well. Lord God, and there's never preceding that was never any real understanding or conviction for sin. Lord God, the person whose sin has weighed heavy on him like a burden on his back, when he finds relief, Lord God, he'll rejoice. When a person just comes to Jesus because he's told to do, or because somebody suggests that he'll give him a better life, then, Lord God, when troubles come, even as Jesus said, such people seem to fall away. Lord, I just pray that our experience of you, Lord God, would be real and would be right. And I pray that, Lord God, you'll grant us, Lord God, victories as we go forward with the Lord Jesus. For this we ask in his precious name.